You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, so we are still in a somewhat new Sunday school series ourselves. This is the third week on eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things. That's right. Study of the last things. We got our Greek going on here. And the first 2 weeks were a bit of background, context, preparatory thinking. First, how Jesus is the focus of all history. Jesus is the focus of all the Bible. Second week, digging into more specifically from an Old Testament vantage point. What were they thinking about for the future? What was involved in what they were hoping for? And seeing how with Christ coming, that was the inauguration of what they were hoping for. And now we look forward to the final consummation of what they were hoping for. But setting that background helps us to be looking, as we get into the New Testament, how have those Old Testament prophecies begun to be fulfilled? How does new prophecy continue to develop what we all expect for the end? So that's where we've been. This week, as we head into our next section, remember we're going through Venema's book, sort of. I'm taking a lot of the material there, adding a little bit myself, but a lot of it structurally is coming from the Venema book. And today we're going to talk about what might be referred to as individual eschatology. So we're talking about eschatology still, but individual eschatology. And this is in contrast to the term general eschatology, or sometimes cosmic eschatology. The idea being individual eschatology deals with, you might guess, the individual, the person. What's our end? What's our last things? What do our end times look like? And so we're thinking about how we relate to the end. And then general eschatology is more big picture, things that Christ will do, final judgment, the return, those sorts of things. But today we're talking about individual eschatology. Most specifically today we're talking about not just individual eschatology, but a specific topic under that. The intermediate state. The intermediate state. So that's really our topic for today, the intermediate state. Anyone want to raise their hand here and tell me what they think the intermediate state's about? Brooke.
Time before the new heaven and the new earth.
Okay, that is, I'm not sure you have the right answer, but that's what you said was right. What I mean is, it refers to when someone dies before what Brooke said, the return of Christ. Where do they go? And so, yes, Brooke, we'll say Brooke got it. Okay, that was what I wanted to know. Is that what you meant or not? Well, so you got it right. You got it right. Okay. So, and of course, we often talk a lot about this in terms of the believer in that intermediate state. But it also would apply to the non-believer as well, though they go to different places. But in terms of the believer, the intermediate state is that Christians, upon death in this life, enjoy an immediate, provisional, and intensified communion with Christ upon death in our spirits, even while our bodies rest in the grave awaiting the final resurrection. So our body goes to the grave, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Unbeliever, body's in the grave, spirit in a place of punishment awaiting the final day of judgment. I could just say, okay, lesson over. We just sort of covered it right there. But that would be no fun. There's more to talk about. Let's think about this. So let's think about one of the important biblical principles that's involved in all of this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 6:23. And I'm sure all of you are like, I don't need to turn there. I've got that memorized. That's a good one to have memorized if you don't. Romans 6:23. Jeff, why don't you read that for us?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good. So this is an important principle, and we're thinking about the intermediate state. Why do we die? We die because we've earned it. The wages of sin is death. You know, today you might hear people want to talk about death is natural. And there's a sense in which what they mean is that everybody dies. But a better theological statement would be, instead of saying death is natural, death is common. Death is common to mankind. But it's not natural in the sense of it's not part of God's original design for humanity. He made us to live. Death entered into this world because of sin. Now, I when I make that statement, by the way, of course, I don't mean that the fall into sin was not part of God's decree. I'm not making that sort of comment. But I am referring to, in terms of life inherent as humans, death was not necessary. It was a punishment. And now it has become necessary because of our fall into sin. And so death, according to the Bible, is the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And I think, again, I'm sort of critiquing the views of the world who wants to sort of just make death a natural thing. It's the last enemy. And hasn't all the coronavirus stuff only shown the true cards of the world? Right? I mean, if death is just this natural thing and it's just how we go, then people wouldn't be so afraid to die by coronavirus, right? But the world ought to be afraid to die by coronavirus, because what other hope do they have? Right? What other hope do they have? And so this is where we get driven to the cross, where we get driven to the resurrection. By the way, this is a real great Easter Sunday topic, right? As we're talking about the intermediate state. It's about our initial resurrection spiritually. The hope over that last enemy, death. Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, it entered into the world. When did death enter into the world according to that verse? When Adam sinned. That's right. It's going back to the garden. Death comes into the world because sin comes into the world. Sin earns you death. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have death in the sin of the first Adam. We confirm that in our own actual living, that we are sons of Adam. We live like him. Romans 5 speaks then of the first Adam and then the need for a second Adam. That's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks in a similar way. And I love how then 2 Timothy 1:10 says, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this is the Christian solution. And it's the only solution out there, by the way. The only way to escape the sting of death is to rise from the dead in Christ through putting our faith in him. Well, by pointing that out, of course, we realize that Christians still die. Right? Just because you become a Christian doesn't keep you from physical death. And yet, what does Romans 8:39 say when it lists all the things that can't separate us from Christ? Death's in that list. So while we die, it doesn't end our gospel hope. In fact, you can see certain thoughts in the scripture that remind us that, if anything, it advances it. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about, summarizing the scripture, that in our death in this life, one of the things it means is we die to sin. Think about it from what it's getting at. Between now and when we die, are we going to overcome sin in our life, or are we going to keep sinning? We're going to still struggle with sin. We don't like that as Christians. We war against it. It's a battle. But it's a battle we know that we will have until we die. But it's until we die. When we die, it's part of the benefit of this, quote, intermediate state. We die to sin. We sin no more. We're perfected in holiness at that point. And that's important because we're not going to be able to live in the kingdom of righteousness for eternity if we haven't solved that problem of sin. And the Bible tells us it gets solved at our death. We go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Away from the body, at home with the Lord. See, that speaks of the intermediate state. Because in the final state, which we will get into in future lessons, we'll have a body. Right? We will have a resurrected body that doesn't fail anymore. But in between that, when we die, we're away from this old body. Our spirit is with the Lord in paradise. And that, it says, is better. Romans 14:8 and 9. "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." We die or we live. We're with the Lord, if we're Christians. Now, Venema addresses at this point in the book an interesting observation. And I sort of slow down to explain what he does and doesn't mean. Sometimes it's described that the soul is immortal. And in fact, even the Westminster Confession mentions the immortality of the soul. But he clarifies something for us, and certainly this is the right way to understand the Westminster Confession's point there too. It's not like our soul is immortal inherently. A lot of Greco or Greek philosophy would try to say that. That there's sort of this immortality of the soul, and the body's bad, and if we overemphasize the immortality of the soul in that sort of way, then we're really just having pagan thinking, and that's not what we want to say. The immortality of our soul is only because God upholds it. Right? I mean, that's an important thing to say. It's that God has ordained to keep our soul alive into eternity. And that would be the case for believer and unbeliever. Right? One in a place of punishment, and the other in the place of reward and salvation. God is the only one who has life in himself. And so Venema's point is, when we talk about the soul being immortal, don't think that we, our souls, have life in themselves. No, we have life in God. And our souls only continue to exist insofar as we have life in the gift of God to live. And so oftentimes, you know, thinking again from a pagan Greek way of thinking, think of some of the Gnostic teachings even, you know, they wanted to escape the body, and they figured they escaped the body, and that's the final state. But realize, for the Christian, we escape the body in a sense, right, when we die. Our bodies go to the grave. Our soul goes to be with the Lord as a Christian. But that's why we call it an intermediate state, because it's a temporary state, and we don't want to stay in that state. We want our bodies to rise in a glorious, recreated body, renewed body, a body that will not perish, and be reunited, our soul in our new body, in our resurrected body, into glory. Isn't that what we celebrate on Easter, right? Is if Jesus just, you know, floated around as a spirit, you know, showing himself to disciples in some sort of misty talking to them, right? That would not be nearly as exciting as what he did. He rose from the grave bodily. Said, see my, you know, touch my hand, see my side, right? I mean, the Greeks might have thought it's all about escaping the body. Not for the Christians, not for the biblical world view, not for biblical revelation. The intermediate state that we're talking about today is only in the grand scheme of things, a small window of time compared to eternity in our resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:53 talks about the future for our bodies. It says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Because you think of the effect of death is the enemy, right? What does death strike at? It strikes at our physical body. Our physical body, what is in the grave, our soul stays alive and goes to be with the Lord, or if for an unbeliever, into a place of punishment. And Zavinima says, if we're going to talk about the immortality of the soul, okay, but rightly understood. And if we want to talk about the immortality of anything and get really excited about the immortality of anything, maybe we should be talking about the immortality of the resurrected body. The immortality of the resurrected body, that's our ultimate hope, that our bodies will be raised imperishable. And we won't have the problems that we have with our bodies right now. And even the healthiest among us have different issues we've had physically, right? We won't have any of that stuff anymore. And of course, even then, we point out our resurrected bodies are immortal because God sustains them eternally, right? Again, it comes back to God. Now, there are some unbiblical views when it comes to the intermediate state. One of those is known as, sometimes it's a couple different labels. Sometimes it's called soul extinction, or sometimes annihilationism. And this one I want to be clarified. There's another annihilationism general, annihilation proper, which is actually about not the intermediate state, but the final state. We'll talk about that later. But there's a annihilationism in terms of the intermediate state that some have viewed. And basically, that's saying that when you die, like your body dies, they think your soul dies. You just your soul ceases to exist. And that when the resurrection happens, basically God recreates your soul too. So he raises your body and restores it, but he recreates your soul and then puts it back in, and that's the resurrection according to that view. So that's an interesting thought. It's just not taught in Scripture. It tends to be related to how people in that viewpoint tend to think of the makeup of humanity. We would say that the body is made up of body, the person is made up of body and spirit. But people, and so there's two parts, body and spirit united together. The people who want to hold that soul extinction tend to basically, while they might acknowledge body and soul, really want to see that you can't have one without the other. And that a soul couldn't exist in their mind apart from having a body to dwell in. A similar view, but also wrong, is known as soul sleep. Maybe this is maybe one you may have heard of more. Soul sleep. The idea, again, this is a wrong view, but the idea that when you die, yes, your body rests in the grave, and somehow your soul takes a nap. Basically, you have no conscious experience between then and the final day of resurrection when Christ returns. Now, of the two views, of the two wrong views, This is a better wrong view, if I can say that. There's at least a better attempt at connecting with Scripture. And I think the attempt goes along the lines that there are a number of places in the Scripture that speak of the Christian's death as falling asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, hopefully it's pretty obvious why that view alone is wrong, apart from all the views that teach a intermediate state. But you could, a plausible interpretation, try to come to that view. Though interesting, it never speaks specifically of the soul falling asleep. It's just the person being asleep. I think most people realize when they read that that's euphemistic, right? Like we often, even today, have different ways we talk about death. People don't like to talk about death, so they passed away or something like that, right? There's different ways we euphemistically talk. And it seems in the New Testament, only for Christians are they described as falling asleep. And surely it's to emphasize the hope of resurrection. But of course, it's a euphemistic way to describe this reality. What we find instead is there are different places that show the dead in Christ prior to the return live on. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, granted, Revelation is full of symbolism, but it seems hard not to miss that the passage there, the symbolism, despite the symbolism throughout, is speaking to a reality of saints that have died in the Lord, especially under persecution, martyrdom. They're waiting in heaven for their being vindicated. And when do they get vindicated? When Christ returns and shows himself before all the world to be Lord and King, and every knee has to bow whether they wanted to or not. And in that final day of judgment, all those who persecuted, even those martyrs who had been killed, they're going to be the ones thrown into the lake of fire, and the martyrs in the faith are going to be brought into glory, and they're going to be vindicated. And so that's the cry there. Well, I thought I'd read here, as we start thinking about more of the biblical passages here of the intermediate state, it makes us think in the intermediate state ultimately for the resurrection of the body. But listen to this question from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. So you see there Heidelberg expressing both. Immediately I go in my soul to be the Lord, but then ultimately my body will be made like Christ's. So let's think a little bit about the intermediate state then from an Old Testament teaching and then a New Testament teaching. Okay, Old Testament, in general, when it comes to the resurrection, is progressively revealing more about the resurrection. In terms of the clarity of the resurrection, it becomes all the more clear in the New Testament. It becomes more clear in the prophets. It's why you might remember if you think of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jewish sects among the time when Christ was on earth, the Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament, and they therefore believed in a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were generally thought to have only held to the first five books as authoritative, and that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you could appreciate why a Sadducee, having only the first five books of the Bible, might have missed the resurrection hope. Because as the scriptures continued to reveal themselves, more and more information, more and more light came. Of course, even within the Old Testament, even within the first five books, there is hints to the resurrection. Even the fact of Enoch not dying, but being taken up, right? Jesus pointed out to the Sadducees, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus says that's a proof to the Sadducees who only would look at those first five books that they missed it. It was right there. He didn't say, I was Abraham's God. I am, because Abraham lives. I am continuing to be his God. Even the prohibitions of necromancy, the witchcraft that was prohibited, that showed a widespread conviction. Well, what's necromancy? It's using sorcery and magic to conjure and speak to the dead, right? I mean, that infers a widespread conviction that the dead, their souls, are able to be contacted because their souls are still alive even while their body is dead. So you see there was an understanding of this even way back then. You got wonderful passages like Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Or Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Psalm 37:18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. And then you have a number of references in the Old Testament to Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Sheol. If I were to translate Sheol into Greek, it would be translated as Hades. Hades. And you maybe have heard Hades before. Sheol, Hades, generally speaking, just even put the Bible aside for a moment, generally speaking, is understood as a description of the place. If I were to use a general word, underworld is how it's often described. But it's typically understood, it's where your soul goes when you die. Your spirit departs from your body and goes to Hades or Sheol. Now, even apart from the Bible, but we also see it in the Bible, there's the notion of Sheol or Hades as sometimes the nuance, it's where a wicked person's soul goes and is put under torment and a place of punishment. But there's also a more generic sense it can be used too that would apply to the righteous and the wicked, just the notion of your spirit departing from your body. For example, Genesis 37:35, and this is Jacob when he thinks Joseph is dead. Genesis 37:35. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. So see, you get the sense that he's going to go to Sheol because that's where his son is going as well, and there's this sense of that's where your spirit goes when you die. And oftentimes this is understood, particularly from an Old Testament time frame, like I said, underworld, it's often thought of as a place you go down to. David said something similar for his son that was born to Bathsheba. I will go down to him, sort of thing. He won't come up to me. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. What we see begin to be developed in the Old Testament is the notion that while one dies, and therefore you think of going to Sheol, that God is the one to raise up out of Sheol, to deliver one from Sheol. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Less clear, but beginning to show what's going on. And then you get to a very clear one, comparatively, Daniel 12:2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." They're speaking not of the intermediate state, they're speaking of the final resurrection. And there so wonderfully points out what we find in the New Testament as well. It's not just the Christians whose bodies are raised from the dead. It's also the wicked whose bodies are raised from the dead. So both righteous and wicked, while their souls are separated at the death, their souls are reunited in a resurrection at the end when Christ returns. And then they stand the judgment. So that the Christian's hope is to be brought body and soul, new body, perfected soul, into glory. Whereas the wicked, body and soul, are brought into that eternal lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hosea 13:4, "I shall ransom them for the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Sound familiar? That's actually from Hosea. But we reference it in 1 Corinthians 15 there. So the Old Testament, we could go into more, but we see that there is a beginning to reveal about the resurrection, a beginning to hint even at the intermediate state, without going into the same details we get later on in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Luke 16 now. Start talking about some New Testament passages here. I know we've already quoted a few already, but Luke 16:19-31. This is a parable, and it's describing a rich man and Lazarus. I assume most of you are familiar with this. And sometimes because of its parable nature, people want to try to just write it off, people who don't like the Bible's teachings on the intermediate state. Try to say, it's just a parable. But the parable works because it's rooted in the truth, right? I mean, parables work because they're rooted in reality. He doesn't usually talk about unicorns in parables, right? He talks about, actually, you can find one-horned animals in fossils, too, so that's maybe a bad example. But, you know, he doesn't talk about, things that aren't rooted in reality in these parables. So, Luke 16:19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Number of wonderful things there. The bottom line is we see this notion of conscious existence in either a place of blessing or punishment after death, but before the final return. That's why he says, go warn my brothers who are still alive. Right? And pointed there, a little foreshadowing. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. That should make you think of Jesus who would rise from the dead and yet share the truth with them. And they still, so many, won't believe. So that's one New Testament place we could go to. Another one is Luke 23:43, where Jesus, hanging on the cross, says to the one next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And again, you find people try to rewrite passages, and they want to say, when he says today, he means he's telling them that day. I say to you today, as in one day you'd be in paradise. That's not what it says. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's that moment he will be, that very day they will be together in paradise. And that's a wonderful hope of glory right now. Revelation, I'll just reference it. You can write it down, Revelation 7:9-17. You see another example there of saints who have died and are in heaven worshiping the Lord. On an opposite note, 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There it's the idea that there's a place of punishment where one's imprisoned until the final day of judgment. That's true for fallen angels, but it's also true, as we saw in Lazarus' case, that parable a moment ago, for the wicked as well. It's certainly the principle we see with the Sheol concepts under the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So that's a wonderful point, right? I said when we are in that intermediate state, there will be a part of us that says this isn't what we ultimately want. We want our bodies back. We want our resurrected bodies. But don't misunderstand. The intermediate state is far better still than what we currently have right now. That's important. The intermediate state's not the final wonderful thing we'll have, but it is still better than our body of sin and death that we live in right now. Good point Paul makes there. Similarly, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. A wonderful reminder for us in the point we just made. Yes, the intermediate state's better than what we have right now. But may we not be so selfish to race ahead before God's timing for us. Because if he has us here right now, he's got work for us to do. We've got to serve the Lord in our bodies that are falling apart and in this world full of troubles and in a world that hates us because we belong to Christ. He's got us here for a reason. And in his good timing, he will bring us home when he's finished with our work here. Well, the last thing I want to talk about, the intermediate state, I'll give you up to 2 minutes here to make this point. Purgatory, not biblical. I guess I could stop there, but I'll just say a word or two. Purgatory is the Roman Catholic false doctrine, false teaching, that when a Christian dies, they have to, before they enter into a state of reward and blessing, their spirit goes to a place known as purgatory, which traditionally is described in their doctrines as a place of fire, where think of like gold that needs to be refined, and there's like dross, and you got to get all the impurities out, so you got to put it through fire. And so their thinking is there's sins that your soul has to have purged away, because for a lot of bad reasons in their doctrine, but basically their works-based system doesn't see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice the way we would see it. So that when they die, they have to have these things dealt with and purged away so they can really go to glory. And so you might appreciate why we don't like this. It takes away from the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. When Jesus says it's finished, I guess he meant it's kind of finished. It's problematic in many ways. From a doctrinal standpoint, we see it first sort of coming up among one of the theologians named Origen in Alexandria. And this area of Alexandria at that time had started to get into more and more speculative theology. They were the ones who really came up with a full-orbed idea of Jesus going down, descending into hell after he died on the cross, and like harrowing hell and, you know, saving Old Testament saints out of hell. Not a biblical teaching either. And so we see some of these views come up there in the form of speculative theology. They were trying to wrestle with some of their philosophical concerns and came up with some strange doctrines. You can find an appeal to it in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, though even there it's a problematic text, but it's probably more along the lines of trying to make a case for indulgences more than even purgatory, but it's not a full-orb teaching there, but that's one place they'll appeal to it. They will point to the passage in 1 Corinthians 3:12 that speaks of if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, not but only as through fire. I don't have time to really get into that passage, but they have to read an awful lot in there when really it's talking about the quality of one's works. In terms of whether they're truly a righteous work or not, is hard-pressed to read in a whole idea of one's soul goes to a place of purgatory where they have to basically be purged and punished for their sins till it's dealt with. At the end of the day, it really strikes against the gospel passages, like speaks of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Not just the sin we did before we got baptized, right? Like it's all sin. Hebrews 1:1 says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So these Catholic doctrine of purgatory, it's just, I didn't give you maybe as many details as one might want if we did a longer study on it, but hopefully I'll give you a taste that's just not a biblical teaching. We're out of time, and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this reflection on the intermediate state. And Father, we thank you that it does give us comfort, even while we look forward to the final resurrection, which we know will be far better. And yet, Lord, even when we die here now, before then, we know we gain so much. Help us, Lord, in the meantime, to be productive for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.